Let's pray, and then we'll turn to the Lord. Father, we bow before you now, and before the sovereign word of the Lord, acknowledging that you've not left us in ignorance, you've not left us in the darkness concerning who you are and who we are. You've not left us to grapple what it is that we need to do in order to live in a way that pleases you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed something of your character in the written word of God. And you have revealed our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. You have revealed a world in the beginning made good, but then ruined by sin and death and judgment. And you have revealed to us the way in which you have rescued sinners down through the ages. And you gathered us into churches and groups and bodies and gatherings. And you have given us your word to show us how then we should live. And we pray tonight, as we come to these familiar words for many of us, and we're all, many of us, if not all, are agreed on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, but we pray again that you would refresh us and remind us that it is the body of truth that reveals you, and it is your truth that we are to submit to. Give us grace to do that, because our sinful natures want to reinterpret your word and to make excuses about it. And so we ask that you would grant us the aid of your Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're looking at this passage. I think we said the other week, the first week we started the overview of the Bible. In 2011, we reminded ourselves that 400 years ago, we had the King James Version of the Bible. The privilege of having the Word of God in our own language. And as I said then, if you Google the bestsellers, the Bible will come out on top every time. Surprisingly, the King James Bible will be up there amidst all the other translations. Now, there's lots of reasons for that. Generations have been brought up on it. But 400 years, there were scholars and students of the Bible whose desire was that the ordinary, unschooled people would have the Bible in their own language. Erasmus was a scholar who expressed a hope that someday the farmer, as he followed his plough, and the weaver, as he sat at the loom, would cheer themselves as they studied the message of the Bible. And of course, equally, William Tyndale longed to give the English-speaking people the Bible in their own language. These men died in the process. They suffered for doing that. And Tyndale, once arguing with a man who disclaimed the hope that he had, he said his hope was that if God spared my life these many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plough to know of the Scripture more than you do. Now, in accomplishing that, that was the very thing he gave his life for, and he was burnt at the stake. So the Word of God has not come to us lightly. We are blessed with an abundance of translations. Some are helpful, some are not always helpful. However, we're not going to get into the thorny question of versions, but what we must cherish and treasure is the Word of God. We handle it, we've got so much of it, it's so available to us. And so we come into this passage in 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy is a very significant letter to the church. Because it's something that Paul was giving to Timothy to prepare the church for the future without the apostles. Remember back in Acts 2, when they were converted, they gathered together, they studied the apostles' doctrine. They had fellowship and teaching. Well, Paul knows that there's coming a day when the apostles will no longer be there. And he's wanting Timothy to know that this Word of God, these letters handed down by the apostles, are for the good of the future of the church. Because his concern would be, where would the church find the equipment necessary to live for God in a sinful world? So Paul gives us the answer here to the source of all knowledge and guidance, and indeed everything that we need to know about becoming a Christian and living as a Christian is contained in the Bible. All we need to know about the way of salvation, all we need to know not only how to get right with God, but how to stay right with God, how to live in a right manner with God, it is here in the Bible. That's what these verses are saying. All Scripture. He stresses the divine origin of the Bible. This is not just another book. This is the very Word of God. The character of Scripture reveals the character of God. Scripture is God-breathed. It bears the quality of having been breathed out by God Himself. So it can be trustworthy. So Paul is not merely content by alluding to some other sources round about. He's saying the Bible is of divine origin. It's got many uses. And we'll see here that it's profitable, he says, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In other words, he's telling us what is right, how to get right, and how to stay right, according to the Word of God. So the Bible, if you like, as we come to read the Bible, whether that's personally or we come to hear it preached collectively, the Bible is the lens through which you and I must and need to look at life. It's the only lens that will give a crystal clear picture. It is the only lens through which we will see everything that we need to know about God and about ourselves and about our world. It's comprehensive without being exhaustive. There's no shortage of things to preach on in the Bible. It's the lens through which we find these truths and values and goals and hopes. It's the lens through which the truth of God shapes our lives and gives direction to our lives. It is God's story about Himself. He is the principal, central figure. Without Him and the revelation of Himself, nothing about it makes any sense. And so every passage of the Bible reveals something about God. Yes, even the poetry, even the dull, boring history and geography of places and people and unpronounceable names. But if we understand its source, then it's not saying that certain words of God have been breathed out, but the very structure, the very type of literature that it is, whether it's poetry, whether it's gospel, whether it's the book of Judges, whether it's the book of Ezekiel, it is God's purpose behind all of that to reveal Himself. So I know I'm not telling you anything new, and I'm not going to apologize for that. Because if you're like me, you forget these things. And what has happened to the church down through the ages, when they forget the Word of God, the church goes off track. When we ignore the teaching of Scripture, we come up with our own ideas. We pervert the Word of God. So we're going to look then at a number of things. Firstly, simply this, that God has revealed Himself in His Word, the Scriptures. The passage here that we're looking at is perhaps one of the most important in terms of testifying to the divine origin of the Bible. It provides us with a testimony as to what really the Bible thinks about itself. So it's making some very significant statements. It's telling us, for example, that the Bible is inspired by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the source of it. These are not merely the words of Paul, not merely the words of the prophets. These are the words of God, the truth of God. Literally, it is God breathed. In other words, what Scripture says is what God says. The Bible is simply God talking.
It's inspired by God, and it's all inspired by God. You mightn't be all that excited about coming to the book of Judges next Sunday night. And we thought about that when the preachers got together. But we thought, well, why always look at the nice, easy bits of the Bible? And why not confront ourselves with the harsh reality of the real world? The good, the bad, and the ugly is all in the book of Judges. But there's a wonderful story to it. There's a wonderful theme that flows through it. And I better not get onto that now, but we'll come to that because there's this cycle of just like us. We forget God, we get into straits, and God rescues us, and we're on our way again. There's a tremendous story behind the book of Judges. So you might read of strange names and places, and it might all be Bible history, geography, other parts of the Bible. You think, well, you know, what do I make of the Song of Songs? How do I understand the book of Proverbs? Where do I begin with the book of Leviticus? And on it goes. And what about the Proverbs? All types of biblical literature is inspired by God. I'm not saying it's easy to understand, but the source of it is God himself. The style of it, the words of it, the phrases of it are significant in God's purpose for revealing himself. And also you see passages like Hebrews 1:1-2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in various ways, we're told. He's spoken to our fathers but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So these many and various ways are God's ways. God's the source of it. And then we can go on to say that all scriptures, not only scriptures inspired by God, all of it, all the different types of it, but also that all scripture is infallible. It's inerrant. Not like the Pope. Nobody can claim this but God. God is infallible. God is inerrant. That's why we believe the Bible to be sufficient, infallible, inerrant. And of course people think and object to that, don't they? They say you're not to have any idols. Well, you guys are, you know, guilty of bibliolatry. You're worshipping the Bible. Well, I don't think so. Because the Bible, if we're believing and saying that it's from God, then if we think of God for a moment, we realize that God in his character, one thing about God is that he cannot lie. He cannot lie. So the Bible must be infallible, inerrant. There is no falsehood in God. If we worship Jesus, then we have to ask ourselves, what view of the Bible did Jesus have? We want to be followers of Jesus, I trust. Well, the question is a simple answer. Think about it. We delved a little bit into Deuteronomy this morning. But if you were to follow through the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew's Gospel, when, for example, he's tempted, the full-on attack in the wilderness, the devil comes on his mission, what did Jesus do? Do you remember what he said? It is written. What's he doing? He's referring to the infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. It is written. Do you know where he quoted from those three times? Anybody know? The book of Deuteronomy. So Jesus, when he's coming to deal with people and deal with situations, he's using the Bible. He cited Deuteronomy three times, each time saying, it is written. So when folk are arguing with him about divorce or about the right view of the Sabbath, he cites the Bible. He says to his opponents, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. You're mistaken. You Pharisees who have spent your life studying the law, don't even know the law. And when he's on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, those two disciples are forlorn and depressed and discouraged. What does he do? He takes them through the Bible. He takes them through the scriptures. He began with Moses and the prophets, and he began to unravel and fold the teaching of the Bible. O fools and slow of heart to believe everything, he said, the scriptures have spoken. Isn't Jesus gracious with us when we just don't get it, or we've forgotten these truths? O fools and slow of heart to believe everything the scriptures have spoken. When he's hanging on the cross, what's he doing? He's referring to the Bible, isn't he? He's citing the Psalms. He never appeals to anything else. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the Psalms, isn't he? Jesus believed the scriptures to be the infallible word of God. We make no apology for that. And we have no choice if we profess faith in Christ. We have no choice but to believe the same. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life, then you must believe what he believes. That follows, doesn't it? If you call yourself a Christian, you must love the Bible like he loved the Bible. So God reveals himself in his word. It's inspired. It's inerrant because he cannot lie. He's infallible. Jesus used it, handled it, whether the issue was divorce, whether it was the Sabbath, whether it was a whole lot of other things that people tried to trick him out on. And he quoted the scriptures. But you'll notice in this passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and how from childhood, Paul said to Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's what they're able to do. And here's the second thing. God's Son is made known to us by God's word. Here's young Timothy. His mother was a Christian. His father wasn't. And it says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They're always pointing to Christ. God's Son is made known by God's word. All scripture points to him. If you go back again to that passage I referred to, Luke 24, the people on the Emmaus Road, their downcast faces, and this stranger comes alongside them and asks them what appears to be a silly question to them. What, you know, they looked at him and said, where have you been? Haven't you heard that the hope of Israel, we had hoped that a Savior would come? Haven't you heard what's happened in Jerusalem today? Don't you realize that all that we'd lived and hoped for is gone? And he begins, as we say, with Moses and the prophets and from all the scripture. He points to himself in all those scriptures. The source of all their hopes had been eliminated. They're dejected. But this stranger persisted, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. God's word reveals God's Son to us. Jesus is the focal point of scripture. The message of salvation and redemption from Genesis 3, or from Genesis to Revelation, is the message of salvation through God's Son. It tells us what God has been doing, or what God is doing, or what God will yet do to accomplish his great purpose. And so the Bible is the story, one way or another, of what is pronounced right back there in Genesis 3:15. We looked at it in the first sermon on the overview. The mess of sin, the judgment for sin. But right there in the midst of that judgment is this gospel promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so if we're eager to know how we can be saved then the best thing to do, my friend, is go and read the Bible. Read about Jesus. If you want to know how to please Jesus in your life, go and read the Bible. If you want to know what it is to be fruitful in your Christian service and life, then go and read the Bible. If you want to be made like Christ, read the Bible. Because that is how we become like Him, with the help of the Holy Spirit. That is how we know Him better. Because the Bible is our chief instrument that God the Holy Spirit has given to make us more like Christ. So God reveals Himself in the Bible. God's Word reveals God's Son. Third thing, God's people are equipped by God's Word. Look at verse 17. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Is that your desire? You want to be equipped to serve God? Or do you rely on your own natural abilities? They can get us through for a while, can't they? Can be impressive for a little while. But in the end, we realize there's no real heart to it. We're not driven by the Word. We're not growing by the Word because the love for the Word isn't there. So God's people are equipped by God's Word, by reading and studying the Scriptures, the man of God. Now, the man of God is an Old Testament term, of course, referring to the prophet. Paul is thinking of Timothy here in particular, suggesting that when he goes to glory, the work of the prophets goes on through Timothy's ministry. We're not prophets today in the sense of Isaiah, but the prophetic word is proclaimed. So Paul's purpose, and he's showing Timothy that the use of the Scriptures is designed to make him a man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy needed to hear that, just like you and I need to hear that. Because some of us are like Timothy. Probably we doubt a lot. We are not sure whether we can actually are up to the task. We're not sure if we're even useful to God. Well, Paul is wanting to arm Timothy with the truth of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit. And he knows that with both those things, there is no telling what Timothy or anybody else can accomplish under God's leading and God's power. God can do far more exceedingly and abundantly above that which we could ever ask or think. We're so often crippled by the fear of men. We so often think, I don't know enough. They're more clever than I am. They know the Bible better than I do. Now friends, if you're relying on God with an open Bible, an open heart, and a dependence on the Holy Spirit, just like Tyndale said, the ploughboy with the Spirit of God and the Word of God in his heart can know much more of God than the academic whose heart is cold and closed. We need scholars. We need people to help us and aid us. But if there's no heart in it, then there's really only intellectual knowledge and nothing that really grips the heart. So Timothy needed to hear this. Timothy needed to be armed with the Scriptures. Timothy needed to be reminded, stir up the gift that's within you. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are able to make you, listen, complete, perfect, like Christ. That's what's going to happen, ultimately. You mightn't feel very much like Christ tonight or look very much in your life like Him, but that's what God's doing. That's the big plan. That's the big picture. Sometimes it gets a bit blurry. You need to come to the lens of Scripture and you need to say, where am I here? What has God promised to do in me? He's promised to make me like Christ. He does that as I focus on the Word of Christ, to make the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good works. So, whatever lies before us in 2011, whatever duties or challenges or sacrifices that we're called on to meet, and none of us know what they like or what they're going to be, the Bible is suitable for us in all the changing circumstances of life. How are we going to grow and put away childish things? How can we become mature men and women in Christ? How can we become wise? How may we be conformed more and more to the image of Christ? Through the Bible. That is the divine way. That is the divine source. That is the divine remedy. The Scriptures sanctify us. They shape us. They mold us. They challenge us. They challenge our lifestyles. They challenge our attitudes. And God is in the process, uncomfortable as it is in the process of making us perfect. It's amazing, isn't it? And so every high mountain that God asks us to climb, every burden, and some of you are bearing very heavy burdens, every burden that God asks you to bear, every service that God calls on us to give, every pressure that God calls on us to endure, every sacrifice God asks us to make, He is saying, "My word, my grace, my spirit is sufficient and will enable you to do it." Because you see, His word tells us what to do, how to do it, why we should do it, and gives us the strength to do it. The Scriptures will complete the Christian, the good work. The Bible will help us to put away childish things. The Bible will save us from being weak and fearful and timid. The Bible will deliver us from mere intellectual knowledge and truth to transforming our lives, that we're thoroughly equipped. It is a supernatural book, and the work of grace is a supernatural work. It's a blessing, surely, to have the Word of God. And so Timothy mentions these four facets that are reflected here: teaching and instructing, informing the mind, informing our thinking, rebuking and convincing, educating our conscience, revealing ourselves, correcting and rebuking and training, transforming our lifestyles. The Bible molds us into the shape that God wants us to be. And so our prayer should be, as we study the Bible, personally or in a group or under preaching, "Lord, teach me. Lord, correct me. Lord, instruct me. Lord, train me. What do you want me to know about yourself? What do you want me to know about myself? What do you want to teach me about my world? What do you want to teach me about how I'm to live in the midst of this mess of situations that I'm in? These burdens that I don't feel I can carry for another moment. How am I going to manage that?" And it's saying, "Lord, teach me, correct me, heal me, strengthen me, train me, make me like Jesus." Because the Word of God is calculated to help us. The Word of God comes in all its richness and all its diversity. It scrutinizes our lives. It puts their lives under the microscope. It challenges them. It encourages them. It brings joy. It brings peace. It brings contentment. It brings deliverance from despair. You see, there really is no secret key to a happy Christian life. There is no one thing. We're always looking for the quick fix. It is a steady, persevering, day in, day out relationship with the God who loves us and saved us and is doing something in us that we cannot even get our heads around. He's making us like Jesus. How's He doing that? Day by day, little by little, reading the Word of God, meditating in the Word of God, talking with others about the Word of God, serving the Lord, living our lives, trying to honor this truth of God. That there is no other way. There is no one secret formula that we can, you know, pop in our mouths and everything's right. He will keep on speaking to us, keep on challenging us, keep on being our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our Prince of Peace. And then lastly, God's word sustains God's church. It equips us personally, collectively. It sustains God's church. See what Paul says in verse 10, for example. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so he goes on to tell us how the church is sustained by the word of God. And notice the repetition there. My life, my faith, my patience, my steadfastness, my persecutions. This is apostolic truth. And Timothy had seen. You know, he says to Timothy, you know, you have seen firsthand how the Bible has changed my life. And this is what will sustain your congregation. This is what will give your people strength. This is what will feed their souls. This is what will keep them when all around the stormy seas. This is their anchor. And here is young Timothy from a mixed parenthood and a mixed marriage. And he's reading about the sufferings of the apostle. And Paul says, you know what manner of life I lived. You know what the Bible did in my life. He saw the word at work in Paul's life. And don't you know people like that? Isn't it? Aren't they a joy to be around when you see the word at work in their lives? It's a wonderful thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's a miraculous thing. It's nothing to do with their temperament. It's nothing to do with their background and the opportunities they have. It is a sovereign, miraculous work of God. And perhaps the times when we're not growing and we're not close to the Lord, it may be that we're at sea at times because we're not abiding in His Word. We've all had dry seasons in our Christian lives, reading the Bible, praying. And so when you hit periods like that, don't be afraid to tell a fellow Christian that you've hit a period like that. Ask them to pray for you. Get them to read the Bible to you. Because you know when people, you know, they give you verses, say, oh yeah, I know that, but it's not relevant to my situation. And look, we've all done it. We're saying, hang on, God has spoken. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, one of the, probably the most readable Puritan, that's my opinion. But he once put it like this. He said, think that in every line you read, that God is speaking to you. Think that in every line you read, God is speaking to you. Isn't that wonderful view of a heart, not just a head, but a heart where the affections are engaged, where there's a genuine love and desire, not only for the Lord, but for the Word. And sometimes our greatest difficulty is a lack of appetite and a lack of affection for the Lord. We read the opening Psalm, Psalm 1, and there we met the blessed man who told us that his delight is in the law of the Lord day and night. And he meditates on it. He's a man who loves the Bible. Now, there's plenty of people can debate the Bible. There's plenty of people who could tie us all in knots. They're great theologians of the Bible. But you know what? Sometimes you look at their lives and say, where's the love of the Bible? Where's the love of Christ? Sure, you'll win the argument hands down every time. You will. And sure, we should learn from truth. We want to know the truth. But isn't it just as important for that to flow out of a heart that loves the living Word, the truth of God? Think that in every line you read, God is speaking to you. And the psalmist says, I meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. He loves the Bible. He loves to be corrected by the Bible. He loves to be encouraged by the Bible. He loves to discover more and more of the revelation of the nature of God. Have we fallen in love with the Bible? Is that our relationship to Scripture and to the God of Scripture? Is it not so often at times our preference is for other kinds of things to delight in? We never think, I don't know, maybe you do. Do you ever think about, I don't know what you do to relax, what you do to enjoy things or whatever, but usually when you do something that you enjoy, and it might be something you do to relax. Do you ever think that reading the Bible is something that can be relaxing? Do you ever think that going to a prayer meeting is actually a good thing? It can be actually a relaxing thing? It can be something that's enjoyable? The church has forgotten how to enjoy God. They've forgotten how to enjoy not only Him speaking to us, but us speaking to Him. Is it possible that it could be a good thing to go to a conference? It could be a good thing to actually relax and learn about God. We don't always think about it like that. Too often we make a distinction between our faith and our affections, don't we? We're afraid of our affections at times. We're afraid of our emotions. We're afraid of making a fool of ourselves, lest we might actually show some emotion that we really do feel something about Christ. There's no dichotomy between faith and loving the Word of God, enjoying the Word of God. Because isn't the chief end for which God made us to glorify Him and enjoy Him? That is to be preferred above all else. Because He is the God who reflects His law. He is the God who reveals Himself. And here is a man. Paul wants Timothy to be a man who loves his God, but who loves his Bible. He wants him to be enthused by Scripture. He wants him to know that every time he stands to speak it and to read it and to open it before the people, that this is a miraculous book. And to handle it and weigh it, not casually, but with reverence and yet with joy. Because it's one of the tangible proofs that God exists and that God has revealed Himself and that God is great. And the evidence is there, and it's a clear reality of God. We worship a God who inspired this book. And so the Christian, above all others, should be in love with the Word of God. There is nothing like the power of affection to strengthen our desire for God. You think of a young man or a young woman struggling to learn a foreign language in a foreign country, with very little success. But you imagine if that young man or that young woman falls in love with a girl or a guy from that country. I tell you what, he'll pick up his language skills pretty soon. Isn't that what happens? Because there's love there. There's affection there. The love of Christ. The love of Christ is the strongest constraint to knowing the Bible. And sadly, if we have little desire for the Bible, we should ask, do we have any desire for Christ? The two go together. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be all that articulate. You just need to have a heart that's open to receive the Word of God. And so let us embrace this truth. Things I've not said, anything you haven't heard before. But let us be sure. Let us at least pray this, if nothing else. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Doesn't that create a desire? Wouldn't that maintain the desire to read the Bible? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, may God help us as we continue to look through these overviews of the Bible, particularly as we come to Judges next week. I'd encourage you to read that because it is the Word of God and there's grace and truth to be had there. But this is it's something we need to be continually reminded of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Ancient yet ever true. Spoken and preserved by you, the sovereign God. And those hundreds of years ago, men who gave their lives, who spilt their blood to give us the Bible in our own language. We are so blessed. Teach us to love your law, to meditate on it, to encourage our hearts in it. And for those of us who may be going through difficult times in reading and praying and these basic things that we know we should do, Lord, help us not to be driven by guilt, but to be driven by the constraining love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to us and aid us. Help us to overcome the temptations of the enemy who would tempt us to keep us from your word. Help us to read it. And that in the reading of it, the affections and the love and the devotion would come about. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.